Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me.
I want to talk to you this morning with regards to what I describe as the enmity and the middle wall, the word enmity and the middle wall of the temple. And I want to look at it from more or less of a doctrinal point of view, not so much from a physical enmity where I end up in a fist fight, but a doctrinal enmity that regards with regard to what was taught and is taught to us today with regard to Scripture. There is in Scripture a dreadful situation described by the word enmity, and is found in the book of Romans. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I could read this to you, but it's good for you to see this scripture with your own eyes, because we read it with not only our eyes, but also with our ears. Romans chapter 8, verse 6. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. These enmities are found in the flesh. And we find more about that in the book of Galatians. If you'll turn to Galatians chapter 5. We were just there with Tim. I guess I should have had him read that. But Galatians chapter 5, page 1757. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led with the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, reveling, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Then one other verse, turn to James chapter 4. Page 1852, James chapter 4, verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? God, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world, is the enemy of God. The unsaved man is prone to selfish desires, leading to envy of others that possess things that he wishes that he had. It puts an enmity within a man's life with regard to God. And it ends, as we saw in the first verses that we saw there in Romans chapter 8, it ends in death. Now, this worldly enmity, this worldly friendship, is not to be confused with Christ's love of those that are enemies of Christ. God loved them. He died for them, as he did for us. Even though they are at enmity with God, he still loves them. God is love. Because the world at present is under the domination of a great enemy of truth, Satan. But God sees these that are friendly. He sees them as those that can become what he wants them to become rather than what they are. He loves them. You should love them too, even though they are worldly friendships. It's another thing, but it's treason to be a part of that thinking as far as God's concerned. Now, the word enmity means a feeling of hostility or a condition of hatred or ill will towards something or someone. Today, you see it everywhere in our culture. Anything that has to do with Christianity, with the scriptures, anything that has to do with God's commandments, the Old Testament, Ten Commandments, even the Word of God, this is enmity against these things. It's not so much derived from an enemy that is without, but rather a conflict that is within ourselves or within a group of body. And the best example that I can point to that you all will certainly understand, and that is our current Congress in the United States. They are all Americans. They're all a part of one group. But there is an enmity. There's between the Republicans and the Democrats, there's a self-interest that's driven to where there's this enmity that exists. Constantly it goes on. And yet they're all of one group, but it's still there's this enmity that is there. And it's unchangeable. It's always been there throughout the world in all governments and peoples. And it will be there, of course, until the return of Christ. And it's more than just a dispensational matter. It has to do with things of Scripture. But we got to sort it out and see what brought all this about and why it's still there. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now he's speaking with regard, he's talking about Gentiles there that were far off. But he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished us in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Verse 5. In these five verses, what is Paul talking about here? Who was Paul talking about? Well, he was talking about the Gentiles, of course. What enmity did he abolish there in verse 15? What is he talking about? What is the middle wall there in verse 14? What does that have to do with it? What is the law contained in ordinances at that point? Christ had died. What ordinances was he talking about? Christ had fulfilled the law. Why was he talking about ordinances? What is the slaying enmity of verse 16? Who was nigh to him at that point? Who was close to him in verse 17? Who was made nigh in verse 13? Well, to get an understanding of this whole section and look at it and see what Paul's actually talking about, you have to go to Acts chapter 15. So back up to Acts chapter 15. But first, we want to look at a couple of verses there at the end of Acts 14. So Acts 14, verse 26. And thence sailed to Antioch, whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come together and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Paul returns to Antioch here following his first missionary journey. And there, when he gets back, the church there was surprised to find that God had opened the doors of faith to the Gentiles. Up until this time, as you know, the Gentiles, anyone that was not a Jew, were considered to be half-breeds. They were strangers without law. They were hopeless in the world. Their only hope that they had was through the Gentile nation. And a result of this, the surprise there developed a great controversy in the church. There became enmity within the church, as we have enmity today between the Republicans and the Democrats within the church. So beginning there in verse 15, we read, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. That's Old Testament stuff. They were thinking, they were believing. Verse 2 then, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, it got into a big fight, enmity. In disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem and unto the apostles and elders about this question. Here we find legalism creeping into the gospel that had changed. And Paul and Barnabas were the only ones that had been revealed to. So they had this argument going on that we see here in verse 2, and it's legalism creeping in. Jump down now to verse 7 of that 15th chapter. Verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearers' hearts, bear them witness, give them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, either which neither of our fathers nor we were able to bear, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved even as them. The law as a means of salvation was obsolete. How can you say that? Well, it became obsolete because Christ died for the remission of sin. And they were still teaching adherence to the law that was given in the Old Testament. The argument coming from Peter the Apostle of the circumcision was strong and silenced them and prepared them for Barnabas and Paul. In verse 12 then all the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. We can go on and read on through the chapter in verse 16 and 17. Along comes Simeon, and he supports Peter and Paul with the Old Testament prophecy found there in Amos chapter 9. This is a big blow to their argument, and so they progress. Verse 19, he's saying, Paul's there teaching them without circumcision, but with four things still. These are referred to, we see it later in that chapter in verse 23. He wrote a letter, this is what it said. And it seems that in verse 25, it seems like a good thing at the time. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit as far as they were concerned. It seemed good to them. Why did they not go all the way? They decided that these Gentiles, even though God had brought them in, they needed to give them some decrees. And they decreed four things that the Gentiles still had to do at that time. Well, the reason is because, for example, the Corinthians were doing horrible things. It was so far out that Paul and Barnabas felt like they needed to teach them something about what Christianity was about now that they could be directly included in it. And so the Corinthians were the most worldly culture with regard to the morals of Christianity. Their sexual practices were considered normal, and they knew that needed to change. Their upbringings, their habits were obnoxious as far as Christianity was concerned. Their worship of idols was deep rooted, and these things were so impermeated into their culture that Paul and Barnabas, they felt like they needed to understand what a Christian should be, how a Christian should live. The state of affairs at that time required instruction based on the morals of God, not necessarily what had been the law. These decrees or ordinances had nothing to do with their salvation. And so, nevertheless, you go on and read then into chapter 16, and you'll see where they insisted that even though they were now included without the nation of Israel or without the Old Testament laws, that they abstained from idols, that they stopped fornication, that they did not eat unclean foods, which was brought about by strangulation of animals and so forth, and that they not any longer require blood sacrifices. It was these decrees that developed what I'm describing as the middle wall. And I'm talking doctrinally about the middle wall. The middle wall that was in the temple, of course, was there to keep the Gentiles from being able to go into a certain part of the temple, even though they may believe they could only go so far into the temple. If you remember, the epistle to the Hebrews was used the rent veil. There was a veil that nobody could go beyond. The veil actually separated God from man. But the wall separated the Jew from the Gentile. The epistle of Ephesians uses the figure of the broken middle wall. We read there, "For he is our peace who hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." The ordinances then of Acts 15 that are being spoken of here that caused this perpetual enmity between the Christians at that time. The physical symbols were, of course, the veil in the temple was between human race and God, and we read about the veil being rent and so forth. And then the middle wall was between believers, the Jew and the Gentile. And I didn't bring it today. I started to bring it, then I decided we don't need to get into that subject. It's a whole other subject. But Josephus, the historian, in his book on book 5, I went back and read it just for the fun of it. In book 5, chapter 5, page 554, if you ever want to struggle through that and get to that, he describes these barriers that caused the enmity. He talks about the stone wall that kept the Gentiles from going where the Jews could go. It also had a place for women, by the way. The women were separated aside as well. And this in itself was causing enmity between those in the Christian faith. And then, of course, again, the veil, which only the priest could go in there once a year. And it's pretty interesting to read the garb that he had, to, kind of embarrassing to tell you the truth, that he had to wear to go in there. He wore it only on one day. But the new creation came about as a result that we read in Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in his flesh the commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And this was doing away with the Old Testament commandments and law, and even the decrees that these Jews put on the Gentiles at that point, although they had been included into the plans of salvation by God. Now, to teach that this reveals that the Gentile has been promoted to equality with the Jew is virtually wrong. Why is that, do you think in your mind? Why is that wrong? If they've been promoted and are unequal, that's not correct. What is correct? Now both groups are unrelated to either Abraham and the promises. They're not related to the new covenant. They're not connected with the new Jerusalem. Neither of these had been before associated with as far back as before the foundations of the world. This new group is unique. And to attempt to see allusions to the Old Testament or to the decrees prevents the uniqueness from being perceived. This that Paul and Barnabas had been revealed to eventually has to do with the one body in Christ, based for what? A heavenly purpose, and has nothing to do with the kingdom that is to come here on earth. No enmity, no middle wall, no veil, no law of commandments, no decrees, no ordinances, no strangers, no baptisms. Verse 18 there in Ephesians 2, both one, that have access by one Spirit to the Father. And an interesting thing, I don't know if any of you have been aware of this. I know Alan has, but I read about a year ago in the Jerusalem Post, where the nation of Israel had purchased some red heifers from Texas and had them shipped over. And of course, if you recall the situation in the Old Testament where when there will be a sacrifice of a red heifer, that will be a signal for building the temple. And of course, as we know from our study, that there has to be a third temple built. And so about a year ago, the temple authority in Jerusalem bought these heifers. And of course, the heifer has to be 3 years old, and they have to be perfect. They bought these heifers from Texas and brought them in and declared that the next Passover, which is this year, coming up here soon, that there would be a sacrifice of a red heifer. Now, the sacrifice of the red heifer was to get enough ashes to make holy water for the priest to then go ahead and declare that it's okay to go ahead and build a third temple. And I think I've told you, I had some inside information with regard to that. In southern Indiana, I spoke to some gentlemen down there that were stone cutters, a business that was stone cutters, and they had orders from Israel for Indiana limestone to be used for the construction of a third temple. And they actually showed me the storage of where that stone is cut, and the fact that they knew that around the world there was material stored all over the world for a third temple. And of course, if you read Josephus, it's very explicit as to what that temple would be, and that they already have blueprints, and the time will be right. And so now the temple authority in Israel claims that the time is coming and that they're going to sacrifice a red heifer this next Passover, possibly. Some contend that the invasion of Hamas was caused by this. That's the reason for the war that's going on over there today. I don't know if that's time. Nobody knows the exact time, but we do know that there has to be a third temple, because the third temple is going to be occupied by Antichrist before it's destroyed. And so I just throw that out. It's an interesting bit of information. But this enmity is still existent today in our churches. And I'll bet about anything you want to bet that this new temple will have a middle wall. I think it's interesting to read. I read the Jerusalem Post from time to time. And Alan just sent me an article with regard to this same subject, which is interesting. I just brought it up this morning. But we know that this enmity that exists doesn't please the Father, because he's created one new person, one new man. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are new. And it's a heavenly calling, and we will one day at resurrection see him face to face. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your written word. We're grateful that we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of it. We hope that here within our own congregation that we can have no enmity, that we will be rooted and grounded in your love. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.